So today is the last psalm in this series. Probably not the last psalm I will ever do here, I hope not. But this is the psalm that was chosen out of the four, and it was relegated to this day, but not on purpose by me. 23 fit the first Sunday, and then the next Sunday was, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, and it was the baptism Sunday, and that seemed to fit. And then last week, 127 was a fit, and that somehow 96 just got relegated to the last. And it wasn't until I began to look at it that I realized, hey, this is a coronation psalm. This is the psalm that's written in 1 Chronicles 16 when David is bringing the ark back. It is right after he has been coronated king, crowned, finally, after Saul's dead. It's the celebration in which he's dancing before the ark with nothing but a linen, which is the undergarments beneath the ephod of the priest. And his wife is embarrassed and scolds him for being too elaborate in praising God. And this is the psalm that David wrote to celebrate the coming of God back home. The coming of God to be the king of his people so that his presence would be made real for them. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all of the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise his name and proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all of you families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and bring an offering and come into his courts to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness and tremble before him, all the earth. And say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The word is firmly established. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. And let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, before he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Amen. Always gets me that all creation is to sing. The sea and everything in it, and the sky and the birds and the fields and the forest and everything, because he comes to judge the earth. We tend to think that it means he's going to come and judge you and I. Or maybe some people think, well, you know, we're church. He doesn't judge us. He judges the ones that aren't. No. All creation. Think about it. Mosquitoes, black flies, yeah, grasshoppers, the fish, the bears. Think about it. All the earth, everything. And everything will somehow resound and rejoice the praise of Christ the King. It will be so astounding. What you and I can imagine that might be like. I mean, if Disney could somehow put that on and design some cool computer graphics and give us a wee tiny taste of what that might be, it would be nothing. Nothing compared to what it actually would be. It would just be so stunning. I have a feeling I would be on my face and tears would be pouring out of my eyes. amazing. And yet, the original occasion for this psalm didn't even come close. The original occasion of this psalm is bringing, of course, the ark back. The hope that David had of the return of the ark to God's people was that the presence of God would be there. And the hope of having the presence of God among us is the same hope that they had for having the Messiah come. Because when the Messiah comes, everything will be made correct. The understanding in the Hebrew tradition of the shalom of God is that shalom is a peace, it's a force, it's a spirit, and that when it hits the earth, wherever it hits, whatever was sinful there, whatever was, you know, upside down and incorrect, would somehow be all turned right side up. It would be made correct instantaneously in the presence of God. That's what is meant by shalom. When you receive the blessing of God, as God asks Aaron to do at every worship opportunity in the temple, it ends with, may the shalom of God be with you. Think about that. For the shalom of God to hit your life, your house, your family. Imagine. We all got some family stuff that needs correcting. It would just instantly be turned right side up. That's the hope. That's the hope of having God come back into Israel. Oh my goodness, the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Are you kidding me? It's not a wonder that David writes, let all creation rejoice before the Lord. He comes. He's coming to judge. And they weren't fearful of that judgment. Some people think the Jews were kind of arrogant. And sometimes there is a little bit of that arrogance comes through. We're the chosen people. But not for David here. For David here, it wasn't the Lord is my shepherd. It was the Lord is my shepherd. He had owned it for himself. You know the baptismal promise? The Lord is my shepherd. It's the Lord who is doing it. It's his promise. But the profession of faith is, the Lord is my shepherd. It's when all of that stuff becomes personal and real. And then we have a profession of faith. And you know why we want that stuff to come? If you don't, if you're sitting there going, I don't know, let me give you a taste. The Dan River coal ash spill in the early 2000s spewed arsenic and all kinds of garbage into a river in North Carolina and destroyed miles and miles of river and fresh drinking water. And the company and the EPA were in cahoots together. A former employee of the company was serving on the board with the EPA, and they wouldn't say that this coal ash was lethal stuff. And they got hundreds of guys to do the cleanup work with little paper masks, knowing full well it would kill them. And yet they told them, ah, you could eat this. This is a quote on the newscast in the early 2000s. You could eat this coal ash and it wouldn't hurt you. That's disgusting. That's the kind of corruption and garbage that we have to put up with. What about Volkswagen, which ran commercials about its engineers being like angels? They were setting up elaborate systems to lie to customers just to get around doing pollution control so that their profit margins would increase. And Volkswagen has been taken to task, and they will have to pay huge, huge money. But look at what's going on underneath that. You and I are being lied to all the time. Are you guys not sick of that? I don't know who to believe anymore. You know, do we believe the cops when they tell us stuff? Nah, not really. You believe the judge? Nah, you used to, but not anymore. You believe your doctor? No, you get a second opinion. Look at FIFA. Oh, the corruption in FIFA. And then you want to talk about the corruption we think when we just look at hockey and we think, oh my goodness, who got paid in this game? Toshiba falsely reports their quarterly profits just to cover up fraud. We lie to our indigenous community about getting clean water while we steal theirs. There are ethnic cleansings going on all over the planet. And right here in our own community, we have to put up with Lynn when we would like to get nursing homes and stuff, and there's money and grant money available, but we are being stopped all the time. And healthcare is being manipulated. Crazy. That's just a few examples of the kind of corruption that exists, some of the profiting that goes on at the risk of other people. Oh, they're going to get hurt? Well, we'll cover that up if the profit's big enough. When God returns, when we think about Christ returning, the judgment is to set everything right side up. The Christian Reformed Church isn't big on touting a moral code and saying this is how you should behave, and so the Baptist and other communities, a Methodist community back where I came from, used to poke fun at us for smoking and being in the liquor store, and then we'd poke fun at them and go, yeah, well, you know the difference between the Baptists and the Reforms? The Reforms talk to each other in the liquor store. We don't have that kind of tight moral code, but if you think about Christ's return and the power of shalom coming to just whoom, turn everything right side up, that might stir us to perhaps think about how we act towards one another, what our ethics are really like. I don't want that fear, it's not about giving you and you and I an angst about God's judgment harming and hurting us. Because the turning of everything right side up is not to harm and hurt, but to bless and make whole, to make perfect. It is a stunning concept. We want a world in which justice and righteousness prevails. We look forward to that time when peace and joy reign normally and naturally, and the Christmas spirit is like all year round. That's what the people were looking for. That's what David wanted when he thought about the ark finally coming back to its people. Oh my goodness. To remind the people of Israel, God is your God. And he's near you all the time. You are still his people. That was important then because the presence of God had not been with them for years. The entire reign of Saul. Remember the story? Samuel is little. The Philistines come and attack. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are dealing with the temple. They're the priests. And Hophni and Phinehas get killed. They want to take the ark into battle because they think that's going to help them. But because they're so wicked, God says, no, the enemies can have the ark. And they take the ark into their temple. And of course, Eli, when he hears the news, keels over backward, breaks his neck, and dies. Right side up. God's desire is that right side up is that you and I are brought back into a relationship with him, that you and I are reminded that we are his prized possession, that we know in no uncertain terms that he did this for us. that by the stripes of the whip on his back we are healed. By the wounds in his hands we are healed. By his death we are made whole. And it's not meant to be a one-time experience. I mean, don't think about this as, like I said, profession of faith is when it becomes personal, it comes home to us, and we finally realize that this God that we've been learning about all of our life truly loves us, and it becomes the Lord is my shepherd. That should be happening maybe weekly, I think. Like a lot. David is just happy to have this experience in a very profound manner. And he's looking forward to his people because he's just been crowned king, and he's been known that he's going to be the king of his people for quite some time. But how do you be king of this people that this people don't even recognize the presence of God? During all of Saul's reign, that hasn't been part of his people's life and his people's weekly experience. Now David would love to see that change and have God come back into the throne room of Israel. But he knows that it's not going to be an easy transition for these people to negotiate. In 1 Chronicles 11, you begin to read some of the turning points that are going on here. The leaders come to him at Hebron after Saul is dead to say, "We're with you. You're the anointed one, just like Samuel promised." Yeah, that's nice. Now that Saul's dead, where were you before? But David doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't record that. That's Casey's version. That's what I would be thinking. Where the heck were all you guys when I was getting chased all over the countryside? And then David gets to conquer Jerusalem, which until that time, we happen to think Jerusalem was always the capital. No, it wasn't. It was a Jebusite stronghold. It was a Canaanite stronghold. If you Google and look at the topographical maps for just Jerusalem and for Mount Zion, that place was a fortress. You'd have to be nuts to go up against it. In fact, the only weakness is the north side of the mountain. That's the only weak spot. And guess where everybody attacked from? Where did the Philistines attack from? Where did Nebuchadnezzar attack from? They all attacked from the same spot. Because that was the only weakness. Everywhere else, you'd be crazy to go up against that place. It was impenetrable. That's why the Israelites loved it so much, and that God said, "This is my spot," and reigned there with his presence. Oh my goodness. Yes, finally. And David, most of his guys, you look at his mighty warriors in the Bible. They're from the Canaanite clans. They're Moabites, Ammonites, Hittites. And the ones that are Israelites, you know who they are? They're some of Saul's cousins and some of Saul's family who have abandoned Saul because they're closest to him and they knew he was crazy. So David's got all black sheep around him. Where's the rest of Israel? You know how many of them were sending messengers to Saul? Oh, guess what? We saw David. Send your troops over here, and then you read. And Saul sent 3,000 troops to go get David over there. They knew he was hiding in Ziklag. Someone squealed on him. They knew he was hiding in En-Gedi. Someone squealed on him. They knew that he was in the Judean wilderness. Someone squealed on him. He was being betrayed left, right, and center. Where was everybody? At Ziklag, he had 600 men. Now, you'd think that's amazing. That's profound. When he went to Hebron, when he got crowned, 350,000. 600, 350,000. This how many when I'm not king and I'm running around? This 350,000? Boy, they certainly jumped ship fast. It's not a wonder that David wonders about the people of Israel. It's not a wonder that David wonders, God, where are you? But then he brings the ark back the first time. Remember, he goes to get it, and he gets an ox cart, and they're walking along, and one of the priests, Uzzah, is with them. And the oxen stumbles, and the cart wobbles, and Uzzah sticks out his hand. Boom, touches the ark to steady it. Good intentions, and drops dead. And David, it's recorded in Scripture, is afraid and angry at God. Could you think of the context here? David, being chased all over, his life always at risk, people squealing on him all the time. He knows that they're not really on his side, just these black sheep. And then when he finally does get to do something that he hopes will rally all of the people of Israel, Uzzah dies. And David is like, yeah. And he gives up. And he puts the ark away. And he goes back home. And then God uses Hiram, the king of Tyre, who's got all the cedars of Lebanon, to send him all kinds of wood. Imagine, like you coming here in Manitou saying, would you like a palace? We got the goods. Here you go. Free. Gives you everything to build a nice, huge timber home. Wouldn't that hit your heart? You think David was going, thank you, Lord. Oh, finally. That's good. And then when the Philistines start to push and start to attack, just when things are going good, the palace is built, now the Philistines start uprising, and you read that David goes and asks the Lord, Lord, now what? Now what? Okay, at least he's doing the right thing. At least he's asking God directly, and God says, yeah, yeah, go for it. And he goes for it, and he pushes them back, and they run away. And then they come again, and he's going, oh, really? Now what? And the Lord says, okay, this time, David, wait. Get your troops, but wait. When you hear the sound of troops marching on the tops of poplar trees, now think about this. He's a professional soldier. His mighty men do ridiculous, they are superheroes. You read the stuff what his mighty men would do, like the weapons and stuff that they could do, was unbelievable. Game players and special powers things nowadays, nothing compared to what David's guys were doing. And they were doing it for real. For real. Amazing. And then God says, yeah, all you guys, wait until you hear troops marching in the tops of poplar trees. What? And then, of course, David waits, and he hears the sound. And the Philistines are put to rout. They're so confused, they don't know what they're doing. And of course, it's like, you know, taking candy from a baby, and David and his guys go up and psh, they win. Do you think after that, David went, wow, thanks, God. That's kind of a gimme. That's pretty nice. Like, wouldn't that be some affirmation? You're headed in the right direction? I mean, as a church, you think about negotiating a turn in terms of where you're going in your future. Would you like some affirmation? Would you like some pointers from God? I mean, do you hear from the Holy Spirit? Do you have a sense in your own heart of hearts? What about in your own life in terms of where you're going? Or at school, do you have a sense of God being there and turning your heart and moving you in a direction or getting you to rethink what you're doing or where you're going? See, that's the point. That's the king saying, I got this. You're not your own. You're mine. And I got this. And David needed to learn that lesson. And of course, the second time he brings the ark, now he's smart. He consults the Torah. And he goes, no. Only the Levites are to... So then he gets all the Levites and all the priests from all over, and he pulls them all together, and he says, okay, so my bad. We did the wrong thing here. You guys have to carry the ark on poles. And so they get their proper protocol, and they do all the right stuff, and now they have a party. And David writes this psalm. When everything comes together, when he's like, yes, Lord, I get it. Ha! Man, that makes sense. Then his heart sings. Isn't that what the Lord says? When I come to you and I reveal myself to you, then you will seek me with all of your heart. That's the time when you will sing to me. The Lord knows how we work. When we are overwhelmed by a tsunami of God's grace while we are standing on the beachhead of his love, and he sucks us out into the deep, then we can say, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due to his name. Bring an offering, come into his court, and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth, and say, the Lord reigns. Our experience with God isn't something that we should think is weird or goofy or, you know, something that is supposed to be feared. It's something that's to be envied. It's the very thing that should motivate other people to do what Isaiah prophesied would happen after Christ. People would come and they would grab one believer by the hem of his robe and say, let me go with you. You're going to temple, aren't you? I heard that the Lord is with you. Can I come? That's us. That's what's supposed to be happening. When we think about doing a transition with a whole church, it begins here. Begins with the Holy Spirit grabbing a hold of us first. Then we can turn. Not everybody gets it. I mean, look at Pilate. He had Jesus standing right in front of him, and his wife told him, don't mess with this guy, please. But he didn't listen. And Pilate says to Jesus, are you the king? King of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, my kingdom doesn't belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting right now to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here. Then Pilate says to him, aha, then you are a king. And Jesus says to him, you say that I'm a king. For this I was born. For this I came into the world. But then Jesus had just explained to his disciples, as I said earlier, you know that the rulers who rule over the Gentiles lord it over them. They want to make their authority felt. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you should be a servant. Whoever wishes to be first should be a slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. His rule and his authority will be felt. It will be felt by you. If it has not yet been felt, you will. Get ready. It will be felt by all the earth, by bugs, birds, animals, the grass, trees, the river, all of it. Mary got it, but only when Jesus finally called her name. Yeah? Mary Magdalene. That's moving from angst to giddy glory. That's what happened to David. That's what happened to the disciples. That's what is to happen to you and I when he gets a hold of us. For we too are to experience his homecoming. When all the fields will be jubilant and everything in them will shout for joy, the forest, the trees, And all creation will rejoice before the Lord, for he will come to judge the earth, to judge the world in righteousness, and his people in faithfulness, for he will be our shalom. Pray with me. Our God in heaven, we come to you admitting that we are pretty clueless when it comes to what it would truly be like to understand that you are our King. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that in our own lives, in our relationships with our children and our parents, in our relationship with our brothers and sisters, in our relationship with our partners, girlfriends, boyfriends, classmates. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see with your eyes how amazing you intended this world to be. And we pray that you would nurture our bodies with the energy that comes from your body and blood. And as we look forward, Lord, to this season coming, we pray that you would keep us always mindful. Though you came as a baby, you were and always will be the King. Amen.